Well, good morning. I realize I have a tall order in front of me. It is daylight savings. I just got back from a preaching conference, and so we have been spoiled by all kinds of choice preaching, and I had to follow John MacArthur in the minds of many men here. But it's an important message that I'm about to teach. And so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you, and I ask that you will minister to our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will be active in the hearts of these men and women as I teach on this important message. I pray that I will be a vessel at your disposal, that you will use me to speak your word to these people, and that we will walk away with a holy hatred of matrimonial murder. Lord, that we will see adultery as you see it, be disgusted by it, and perish the thought of it. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has been given over to lust or perhaps even adultery, that this message will shake them free of it, that it will awaken them so that they might truly repent. Lord, this is a message, and this is something that I cannot embark on alone. Holy Spirit, please help me preach this message. In Christ's name, amen. John and Sarah, not the real names, were very close friends of Becky and me. They lived down the street. They served with us on college staff at our old church in Burbank. They kind of adopted our children as their own, giving them all kinds of extravagant grandparent gifts. They were just dear friends, and they were one of those couples that had the marriage that was the envy of the church. They just had a real tender and affectionate way with each other. They were the couple that always went on the family life retreats, the weekends to remember, read books on marriages, and it was something that they really worked on, and they had a good marriage. So imagine the shock when I found out that John left Sarah. It was a few years ago when they found out that Sarah's brother, who happened to be John's best friend, in fact, it was through their friendship that Sarah and John met each other, came down with terminal cancer. They were close to him, close to the family. The family wasn't, the brother-in-law wasn't a believer, and so they wanted to minister and to reach out to them, and they commuted from Burbank to San Diego, which is about a two-hour drive without traffic. And it began to consume their weekends, but because this was a family emergency, they felt like they had to do it. And so as they kept on going down to San Diego, their church commitments gradually waned and dropped. And during this time, and no one quite knew when the switch happened, John gradually developed feelings for his dying brother-in-law's wife. And this went on for an unknown amount of time until John's son looked at a phone bill and saw the same phone number called over and over and over and over and over again. And he confronted his father and found out what he did not want to find out. At first, John was contrite. At first, he was repentant. He met with a pastor. He confessed everything. He was in tears. But by the end of the counseling session, his heart hardened and he said, "This is too hard." And he walked away from his marriage of 30 years. And Sarah is just a sweetheart. Just a kind, gentle, loving, tender woman, someone who just has that gift of mercy. And Becky and I had a chance to visit her in the aftermath, and it was devastating. This was a woman who still loved her husband. This was a woman who would say, we had a good marriage. This was a woman who was just struggling in the aftermath. She would just look at this marriage and the 30, what she thought were wonderful years that they had together, and do this game where she would sync things up about how he would pull out all the stops, these romantic getaways, but he was still carrying on the affair at the same time. See, and that's what adultery does. It corrupts the past. If someone dies, you could still, if you're a widow, you could still look at your former spouse and cherish the memories, but you can't do that with adultery. I mean, adultery is something that is humiliating. It is devastating. And you can see why 90% of Americans agree with God that it is a sin. No one wants to be cheated on. You might have known someone who has been devastated by the aftermath of adultery, and you for self-interested reasons, do not want that ever happening to you. You're watching a news story with your fiancé about a politician who fell into an extramarital affair, and your fiancé says, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just adultery. I mean, what would you say? Well, it's a big deal to me. Be prepared to be maimed if you ever think about doing that to me. All right, nobody wants that. We have self-interested reasons for not wanting to commit adultery. We don't want people cheating on us. We want our spouse to be faithful. But what's interesting is even though 90% of Americans believe adultery is wrong, 86% of men, according to surveys, if they found out that no one would find out about it, would look at internet pornography. And so what kind of twisted logic would lead someone to think that that's okay, but adultery is wrong? It's this. A little lust won't hurt anyone. Lust won't hurt anyone. It's just my little secret. No one will know. Well, it does hurt someone. Even if your spouse never finds out, it is an assault on the character of God. It is an assault on the institution of marriage, which God invented. And God takes lust very seriously. In fact, open up with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27, where Jesus tells you what he really thinks about lust. We read this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. So why does God hate the very thought of adultery? Well, the answer is he loves marriage. His hatred of adultery is inversely proportional to his love for marriage. Reading the next few passages we read, it was also said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual morality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, adultery is what I call matrimonial murder. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about anger being the intent of murder, and we reflected about how we are rightfully horrified by murder. Because what murder is, it is an attack on man made in the image of God. It's essentially an attack on God. It is a blasphemous action where we usurp God's power over life and death. and to how the mere intent angers our sovereign God who made man in his image, because it's an attack on him. Well, in a like way, matrimonial murder is an attack on the institution of marriage, an institution which I will argue God created, an institution which was to be a gift to us. You see, we're going to see that adultery is matrimonial murder, that lust is the intent to commit matrimonial murder, and how you must eradicate any thought of matrimonial murder. And the overarching theme I want you to really understand is that the horror that we have at murder should be transferred to the horror of matrimonial murder, and we should perish the thought of it, because it is an attack on marriage. It was an attack on the image of God. Now, let's say that your 5-year-old daughter surprises you one day with a picture. This is not something that she actually drew. I drew it to make a point. You'll see why. She's excited. She runs. She gives this to you and says, "Daddy, I drew this for you. It's a picture of you and Mama. I want you to have this." And you look at it and say, "Well, it's a bunch of trash. Give me some real art." Now, what would your 5-year-old daughter think at that moment? She gave you a gift. She gave you something that was her own creation. And you tore it apart and you defiled it. Marriage is a gift from God to you and your spouse. It is a gift of God to the society. And when we commit adultery, when we defile it, we attack the creator of that institution. And while your 5-year-old daughter may weep, God gets angry, because he is jealous to defend marriage, his sacred institution. And what I want for you today is to have such a hatred for adultery that you would perish any thought of it, and that you would turn from matrimonial murder in all its forms. So to do this, we're going to argue that adultery is really matrimonial murder. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus denounces not only murder, but the intent of murder. What he's actually doing is he's actually arguing for a superior version of the law. He uses the formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." And what he's doing is he's actually rewriting the law, so to speak. We learn from Matthew 5:22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Well, when was that said? It was said when the supercell descended on Mount Sinai and Yahweh spoke from the cloud and he gave them the 10 commandments. That's when it was said. And Jesus says, "You heard it said, Yahweh spoke from the cloud and he said those things, but I say to you." It's an audacious statement. He is saying, "I am king, and this is my law." Adultery is wrong, but what he's doing is he's taking the law the direction to which it was always intended to go. It's not enough to just get rid of murder. You must get rid of the intent of murder. It's not just enough to never commit adultery. You must rid yourself of the intent. Verse 27, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." So what's adultery? Well, adultery is the sexual union. It is the event where a spouse has sex with someone who is not their spouse. Fornication is wrong and sinful, but that's when two unmarried people sleep together. Adultery is when one of those parties is married. It's a violation of the institution of marriage, which was created by God. God loves marriage. He cherishes marriage. And the reason why he hates adultery so much is because it perverts marriage. So why does God love marriage? Well, there's three reasons why. One, God loves marriage because it fulfills the creation mandate. Two, is an expression of the covenant. And three, it is a proclamation of the gospel. So conversely, you can argue that he hates adultery because adultery perverts the creation mandate. Adultery perverts the highest human covenant. And thirdly, adultery perverts the gospel. So we'll look at these one by one to give you a broad view about why does God hate matrimonial murder? Well, first of all, adultery perverts the creation mandate. You're familiar with that. What I believe is the most important verse in the Bible. In fact, I'm reading through the Bible again, and I'm actually trying to underline every reference to the creation mandate in the Bible, and it's amazing. It's the central verse of the entire Bible. God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man in his image. We are his representatives. We're kind of like flags, if you will. You climb a mountain, you plant a flag. This is now under the dominion of the United States of America. Humans are the living flags. He created Adam and Eve, and they are to be fruitful and multiply. In the context of marriage, produce more image bearers, more flags that are to spread throughout the universe, planting the dominion of God so it's clear that Yahweh rules in this place. And adultery perverts that. It corrupts that. It's interesting how Satan sent down demons to sleep with men, to corrupt man so they're no longer made in his image, and that was the reason why God sent the flood. And now he is shredding marriage so that man is not being able to be fruitful and multiply. It's an assault on the creation mandate. Adultery is also a perversion of the highest human covenant. We know from Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:16 and 17 that marriage is a covenant. Now, we don't live in a day and age where we make covenants. We have a secular society, and do you know what we do? We make a what? A contract. When you make a contract with someone, there's a give or take. I will pay you $5,000 to roof my house. They come in, they don't roof your house adequately, you don't give them the rest of the money. Right? There's a give and take. There's a binding contract that's enforced by who? The legal courts. Now, a covenant is something different because it's not just between man and man. God is in the picture. It is to enter into a sacred union that was created by God, and the highest human covenant is the covenant of marriage. We read in Genesis 22:4, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus actually elaborates on this when he says in Matthew 19:6, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." When I stand up here, and I've married off many a couple, it is amazing that when they are pronouncing their vows, when they are exchanging the rings, there is a miracle that is happening. They are actually becoming one flesh. When they come together in the marital act, they produce children that share their DNA. Their family actually expands, where not only they came down the aisle with one mother, now they have two mothers. One father, now they have two fathers. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, the rules of incest cover in-laws. They are truly seen to be one flesh. It is something that God has joined together. Marriage essentially is a covenant bond between man and woman that is publicly entered into, whether it's acknowledged or not, sanctioned by God, whether it's acknowledged or not, and normally consummated with the physical union. It is a sacred covenant, and there's some implications of this, four of them to be precise. One, it's permanent. Married people are to stay married until death do them part. Or, and I will talk about this next week, unrepentant adultery on the part of one spouse. You see that marriage is sacred. It is something that God invented. That's why this whole idea of homosexual marriage is ridiculous. It's not a marriage. It is not the covenant institution which God designed between one man and one woman. It does not conform to his sacred design. Third, marriage is intimate. I mean, there's a freedom that comes with marriage, isn't there? I mean, when you are dating and your girlfriend had a bad day, you start listening to the Righteous Brothers, you lost that loving feeling, and you wonder, are we going to survive through the night, right? And then incrementally, you put a rock on her finger, and when she buys the wedding dress, you're happy because now she's financially invested. She didn't just buy the wedding dress for no reason, but when you are married, that covenant is there. You have a bad day, there's security, right? There's real commitment and intimacy that really flourishes from that. It is a unique relationship shared by nobody else on the earth. It is intimate, as expressed through the act of marriage, and marriage is also exclusive. One man, one wife. And you think, well, what about all those polygamists? Well, God regulates that in the Old Testament, but it was never his design. It was not what we see in Genesis. When God goes over the qualifications of elders as the husband of one wife, God's design has always been an exclusive union between one man, one woman to last a lifetime. And adultery perverts this. It is a violation of this sacred covenant. And this covenant of marriage is not just a gift to a married couple, it's a gift to society. I mean, you can even argue, and you look at the way the Old Testament was designed, that Israel was a family of families. That's why the genealogies were so important. You were a family of families. We as a society are a family of families, and covenantal integrity is vital to us functioning as a fair, just, and righteous society. Now, I will make another confession to you. My wife and I are political junkies. We follow politics like we follow sports. And it's interesting to observe some of the debate that's surrounding the Republican primaries. You probably know where I'm going with this. Newt Gingrich, the Speaker of the House who presided over the impeachment of Bill Clinton, is a confirmed serial adulterer. And the discussion is this: what does his personal life have to do with his ability to govern the country and to perform his duty? I mean, you look at some famous athletes, they are serial adulterers and it doesn't affect their golf score. You look at CEOs, they're able to pull in the cash with affairs on the side. But you know what? With government, it's different, isn't there? In that when we put somebody and elevate them in government, there is a public trust that is there. We make them put their hands on the Bible, take the oath, and what do we want to hear? So help me God. We want to know that the fear of the Lord will cause them to have covenantal integrity. And when somebody doesn't have covenantal integrity in their earthly relationships, who's to say that they're going to have it someplace else? You see, the thing is, with Israel, if they were to be a society that tolerated covenantal unfaithfulness in marriage, what else would they tolerate? Covenantal unfaithfulness in their relationship with God. You see, that covenantal unfaithfulness was a threat to society. That's why their adultery was a capital offense. Remember, a capital offense is when you execute somebody who is a what? Enemy of the state. An enemy of society. And if Israel were to just allow these people to commit adultery, they would essentially sanction people who committed spiritual adultery to commit then physical adultery. It's a two-step process. You can't have physical adultery without spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is the first step. If they are tolerating that, then they are making light of all covenants, aren't they? Because covenants are God's chosen way of dealing with humanity. God made a covenant with Abraham, promised to make him a great nation, a blessing to the nations, that he would have the promised land. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests if they would obey his commandments. God made a covenant with David, that from his offspring would be a forever king who would rule on his throne. And God made a covenant with the church, a new covenant where he'd give us a new heart, a heart of flesh where we'd be inclined to obey his law. We would have forgiveness of sins. God deals with humanity through covenants. And what adultery does, what matrimonial murder does, is it compromises the very means by which God relates to humanity. And God hates it. He also hates it because it perverts the gospel. We read in Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. The husband represents Jesus. Jesus saw his people in trouble. He sacrificed his life. He protected and shielded his bride from the righteous wrath of God by dying on the cross. And he gives himself to serve and to sanctify and to make her a pure and spotless bride. And the woman, the bride, responds the way we respond to the gospel. We repent and believe. We submit to our Savior. That's the first step, isn't it? So you see Jesus initiating, serving, loving, sanctifying, protecting, leading, guiding, and the woman is submitting and giving. And when a man commits adultery, he is blaspheming Jesus, isn't he? The very person who is to personify Jesus is perverted and corrupted and is unfaithful. And the woman who is to respond, like the church is to respond to Christ, is basically whoring after other gods. Matrimonial murder is an insidious act. It is grievous. It is blasphemous, and God hates it. So in light of that, why even think about it? Why even fondle and cherish those thoughts in your mind? I mean, to say that lust doesn't hurt anyone, it's a lie. It hurts God, and he's very angry about it, as we will see. Lust is the intent to murder marriage. Lust is the intent to commit matrimonial murder. Now, previously, Jesus argues that you shall not murder, but if you are angry in your heart, you call your brother a fool or good for nothing, you're guilty of murder because of the intent. Jesus does the same thing with adultery. He says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you have the intent of adultery in your heart, God finds you guilty. There's a story, true story, years ago of a young Bosnian couple. Adnan, that is a man's name, and Sena. They had a terrible marriage, and it reached a point where both of them decided to look for some options, and so they went on the internet. Adnan took on the moniker Prince of Joy, and Sena was Sweetie. And both of them were corresponding with some different people on the internet, and they finally found a connection. Each of them, she would do all the internet typing at a cafe, and he would do so at work. And they finally found somebody who, each of them found someone who really understood them, who understood the hurts that they had, that showed remarkable compassion and love and tenderness. And over a period of weeks to months, they finally decided that, I need to meet this person. And so they arranged an appointed time for each of them to meet their forbidden lover. And shock of all shocks, Adnan shows up at the cafe with a single rose, and he sees his wife at the same cafe with a single rose. Now, you would think that this was some movie way of them realizing that they really were the best thing for each other, but it wasn't the case. They pursued a divorce because the other person was willing to commit adultery. It was the heart of adultery. And Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery, where? In your heart. Now, at the Shepherd's Conference, we had an interesting discussion about what actually constitutes a lustful look. A lustful look is not seeing somebody and noticing that they are beautiful. For instance, when I do a wedding, I will often tell the bride, you look beautiful today. And I'll do that in front of my wife and she won't slap me. That's not lustful, okay? Seeing someone as beautiful, that's not lust. Lust is something that happens in your heart. It's a two-step process. It's not like you look and you lust. Rather, you are looking for something to fuel this desire in your heart. You have an adulterous heart, and you're trying to feed it. And you're looking around to see, oh, that will fuel a fantasy. In fact, the Greek tense here implies a long, lingering look. It's active tense. It's not looked, it's looks. Looks at a woman, gawks, and just crossing that line of fueling a fantasy, building this titillating pleasure in your mind. And you can lust after anyone. I finished reading a book a few months ago called The Bookseller of Kabul. It tracks the travails of an Afghan family. And in one memorable scene, the teenage son is manning his father's bookshop when a woman in a burqa walks. And you know what that is, right? Those long full body robes with a little grill up here. And he looks at her hands and sees that they are young and slender and that the skin is smooth. And he thinks, that is a young woman. He looks through the grill and sees that she has some big eyes, and the lust monster awakens. He tries to manipulate her into coming to his shop, and this is a woman in a burqa. It can be the JCPenney's catalog. It can be a walk through campus. It could be anything. And ladies, it's a different game for you. I don't quite entirely understand it. But women do play a role. I have seen many women dissatisfied in their marriage who begin to dress very provocatively, who began to do Facebook flirting, just checking in on old friends from high school, different boyfriends. Hey, how you doing? And in their heart, they're cherishing it, romance novels, imagining what your life would be like without your husband. What would happen if, heaven forbid, he died and this man's wife died? What could happen to us then? It's all the same thing. It's the heart of adultery. It is the intent to desecrate the sacred institution of marriage. And God finds you guilty. But he wants to rescue you. He wants you to eradicate any thought of matrimonial murder. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is calling for what here? Radical amputation. Now, this has actually caused some consternation where people might think that he's actually asking for dismembership. In fact, there was one church father named Origen, who was the father of the allegorical interpretation, mind you, who read these passages as a young man and decided to actually castrate himself. Years later, he would regret it, but he believed that by some form of dismembership, he would be able to rescue himself from this dreaded sin. And he missed the entire point. See, what this really is, it's a call for repentance. Jesus holds two factors over you to really liberate you from the sin. One, let the fires of hell motivate you. Let the fires of hell motivate you. The Bible says a lot about serial adulterers, and none of it is good. In fact, you read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it makes it clear that adulterers and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation, who are those people who are outside of the celestial city? It is the adulterers. We read in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Why would you want something that would condemn you to hell? Why would you want the very thing for which God sent his son to die to set you free? Why would you want the very thing that blasphemes God's sacred institution, something that he invented, something that he takes personally? Why would you want it? Especially when his anger burns. And this fear of hell should cause you to do whatever it takes. Jesus gives a cost-benefit analysis. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It's cost-benefit analysis. You chop off your hand. If you allow your hand or your eye to continue to lust, then that hand or eye, as along with the rest of your body, will burn in hell forever. So why not just remove that part, cut it off, to save your soul? Now, as I mentioned, some people have taken this literally. But I have known you can be blind and still struggle with lust. Agreed? You can be a quadriplegic and still struggle with lust. So is Jesus saying that we can actually dismember ourselves and that will get rid of it? Well, I think the key to understanding what he means is the phrase, has already committed adultery in his heart. The heart is an important concept in the Bible, especially in Matthew. We read about it in Matthew 15:18-19. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the, where? The heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. You see, it is the heart that generates adulterous desire. And it is the heart that needs to change. And so when Jesus says, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, do whatever it takes, it's a call for repentance, because repentance is the key to getting a new what? A new heart. And it only happens when you are willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of lust. Many times in my office, I've been a college pastor, I have dealt with this a lot. it's a labor of love. Don't feel bad for confessing any of this stuff to me. But I'll give you a little heads up as to my method here. Save you some time. There's many times when people are struggling with lust and they feel a sense of guilt because it's such a filthy sin. And so they come to my office and it's like they want me to absolve their guilt somehow, and they'll say, "Pastor Dave, I struggled in the area of lust." Well, what happened? "I slept with my girlfriend." "Oh, okay, so break up with her." Well, we talked about that, and we're pretty sure we're never going to do it again, which never happens, by the way. If you're a couple that's fornicated, you're not going to stop. You're not going to stop until you cut it off. "Pastor Dave, I struggle with impure thoughts towards a coworker." "Oh, well, are you getting a new job?" Well, "I kind of need it." "Pastor Dave, I've been watching TV shows I really shouldn't be watching. It's making me think bad things." "Oh, so are you going to get rid of your TV?" "Pastor Dave, I've been struggling with internet porn." "Oh, so are you going to get rid of your computer?" "Well, no, it's actually my iPhone." "Oh, so you're going to give me your iPhone?" "Well, what I want to say is get out of my office until you're serious about repentance. Don't come to me like just saying these things is going to absolve you from some guilt of sin. God has one crystal clear way of getting rid of lust. It is not to go on some sort of lust diet. I'm going to cut back 7 days last week, 6 days this week. Hey, we're making progress. I mean, Jesus is very clear when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, you reach inside. Don't wait for the anesthetic. You reach inside of it. You pluck it out of the nerves and you cut it off. Until you are serious and you are willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of this sin, you will never have victory. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. And until someone says, "I'm willing to do whatever it takes," you will not have victory over this sin. There is one way out, and that's repentance. Complete, total repentance. You have a brain tumor. Doctor comes to you and says, "Good news, we removed 95% of it. You're good to go. It's malignant and everything, but I'm sure you got about a year. It's fine." You want it completely eradicated. Don't mess with lust. It is poison. Paul says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Ephesians 5:3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." You can't tolerate it. You have to have a zero tolerance lust policy. If something causes you to sin, the heart of the truly repentant will do whatever it takes to get rid of it. And that looks different for different people. But if you knew that cutting off your hand would actually get rid of that for the rest of your life, if it was somehow shown that that would take place, would you actually cut off your hand? If it could be shown that gouging out your eye, if you were to actually do that action, you would never ever have a lustful thought again, would you be willing to do that? Until you can answer yes to that question, you're not ready to win. It's complete, total eradication where you do whatever it takes. So, what do you need to amputate? Are there certain relationships in your life that are inappropriate? Is Facebook a stumbling block for you? Are there movies that you are watching that you really shouldn't? Movies that might cause you to think that adultery might be fun? Are there books that you're reading that transport you to Fantasy Island? What is it? Do you need to confess this to someone, but you're afraid? Brothers and sisters, I have dealt with many people who have struggled with this, and I speak for all the elders here that we want to help you with it. Often confession is the first and most important step in really fighting this sin. But you're afraid to because of what you might give up. Hey, need to cut off your hand. But what if you have committed matrimonial murder? A couple weeks ago, I was leading my family in devotions, and we went over the Ten Commandments, and I asked my kids, how many of them have you broken? And they all said all of them. But then Nathan thought, yeah, I've committed all of them, except for the one about adultery. I don't get it. Bless you, son. Bless you, son. But he'll be of age at some point in time where he'll do it. Everybody here, I'm sure, has committed it. So what do you do? Well, the great thing about our God and about Jesus Christ is even though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Even though we have blown it, even though we have sinned greatly against him, matrimonial murder is not the unpardonable sin. If you repent the way Jesus tells us to repent, if you go to him and say, I have sinned against you, if you go with a humble and contrite heart where you're really willing to dismember yourself, if that's what would save you from it, if you do those things, he will welcome you, he will forgive you, he will wash you clean, and he will give you a new heart. That heart, which wants to commit adultery, will be a new heart. A heart that will struggle against it, a heart that will battle against it, a heart that wants to do whatever it takes to get rid of it. You see, God loves you and he loves marriage. Marriage is the highest expression of a covenantal relationship. It is the means by which he will spread his glory to all the world. Marriage is an analogy of the very thing which will rescue you from your sin. But to be rescued, you have to recognize that lust does hurt people. It grieves God. It is matrimonial murder. And when you reach that point and you repent of your sins, our loving Father, Jesus Christ, the faithful husband, will welcome back you into his fellowship. Do you hate matrimonial murder? Do you hate it so much that you'd be willing to do whatever it takes to purge it from your system? Let's pray. Father, we come before you guilty and convicted. Oh Lord, give us a profound hatred of this sin. Help us to hate it as much as you do. And bring us to the point where we are willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Whether it's to confess someone, to memorize verses, to do whatever it takes, give us that desire. Because, Lord, I trust that once the desire is there, it will lead us to act on it. I pray for anyone here who is struggling, who is lost, who has that desire but doesn't know what to do. I pray that they will go to someone. I pray that they will open their heart, that they will confess, and that you will change and transform them. And, Lord, for the repentant, Lord, may they just feel the healing balm of your forgiveness. May they just sense the greatness of your love and compassion that you are willing to forgive us for so great a sin. You are merciful, and Lord, it is your kindness that draws us to repentance. May we repent and be liberated from this dread sin. In Jesus' name, amen.